This evening we return to Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verses 13 down to verse 20. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As we continue in Matthew, we arrive to this section in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus shows four ways disciples can fall into worldliness. And he breaks each up into pairs, so four sets. First, there's two ways. Jesus demonstrates it is easy to fall into the thinking that the easy road is the right road. Second, two prophets. Jesus teaches that the disciples must avoid being persuaded by false teaching. Third, two disciples. Jesus shows that discipleship requires real life engagement. And fourth, he ends the Sermon on the Mount with two foundations. The disciple of Jesus must build his life on the foundation of Christ's word. Tonight, we will focus on the first two sets of the four, two ways and two prophets. Now, our passage this evening begins with a command, a call to action, an imperative. Enter by the narrow gate. In this final section of the Sermon on the Mount, we find the conclusion of Jesus' sermon reaching its fruition and a call to his disciples to live a way that produces true righteousness. As we know, Scripture is abundantly clear that the only way to enter the kingdom of heaven is not by our own efforts, but by God's gracious and effectual calling. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So what we are seeing in this verse is not that Jesus is establishing a new way to enter heaven by a means of works. He is not showing a new path to heaven, that by walking the difficult path or by finding the narrow door and suffering enough, then you will be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. He is not instituting a new way of salvation. Whenever Jesus speaks of entering the kingdom of heaven in terms of difficulty or ease, we should be quickly clued into the fact that he is noting there that it is actually really nothing difficult or easy about entering the kingdom of heaven. In Luke 18, we see Jesus using this language, and it leads to his disciples concluding, how then can we be saved? In other words, the disciples realize rather quickly that if what Jesus is saying, then salvation is impossible. And it is true, salvation is impossible. That is, with man it is impossible, but then Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Given that reality, which is taught repeatedly throughout Scripture, what we see here is not a contradiction to the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, but rather a continuation of what Jesus had already been teaching all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is continuing to reinforce what he has said all along. He is telling his disciples that as his followers, they are to live differently than the world. It is an essential part of the Christian life that they take the hard and the narrow road. They are to enter by the narrow gate. that they are to live the true life a Christian is called to live. Jesus calls his own to an even higher standard than that of the Pharisees. Earlier in the sermon, Jesus proclaims, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Even here at the end of his sermon, he continues with the same message. The disciples' righteousness must be greater than the righteousness of that of the Pharisees, because the righteousness of the Pharisees is no righteousness at all. Theirs is a moralistic, hypocritical, and self-righteous righteousness. They are religious, but only in name. They talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. They dress the part, but their hearts are far from God. Providentially, in our high school Sunday school class, we have been studying the issue of false prophets in the letter of 1 John. You could say that we are weeks ahead of all of you in the study of false prophets, but I don't really want to embarrass you all. Joking aside, though, a few weeks ago we studied John's letter, and I noticed that John gives the same warning that Jesus does regarding false prophets. John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." Throughout his letter, and then addressing particularly the issue of false prophets, John continually is drawing distinctions between two ways. He makes it clear that all men are either of God or against God. They are either for Christ or against Christ. And along with that, it becomes evident that there is a clear distinction between truth and falsehood. Everything falls into one camp or the other. John, like Jesus, is eliminating any possibility of a middle ground. There is no neutral zone. All people fall into one of two camps. They're on one of two roads, the road to heaven or the road that leads to hell. They are either for or against. You're either a child of God or a child of Satan. Now, when the division of the two ways is clearly marked between the path of destruction and the path of life, while that division is clearly marked, even so, the division emphasized here in this passage is not so much a distinction between atheists and Christians as we might naturally assume based on various evangelistic messages preached from this passage of the narrow gate and the wide gate. Rather, I believe that the main focus here is the contrast between true believers and false believers. I think we see evidence of that in verse 15, because it is there where Jesus clues us into the fact that there are false prophets who have infiltrated the community of God, who disguise themselves in sheep's clothing, but who are nothing more than ravenous wolves seeking to destroy the church and its people. They are not sheep, but they seek to deceive others into thinking that they are. Jesus' focus here is not so much on the world out there, but rather between the true sheep and those wolves disguised as sheep. While they appear to be the same externally, they could not be more opposite. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of truth and righteousness. Those who enter through it, the narrow gate, walk the difficult path and listen to the prophets. These will attain eternal life. However, the kingdom of Satan resembles the kingdom of heaven only in as much as it externally seeks to resemble it. Otherwise, its kingdom is a kingdom of falsehood and of false teachers. Jesus explains that is the kingdom whose door is wide and easy and leads to death. Now, these two kingdoms rival each other. They have completely different purposes. Satan seeks to destroy the church from within. He seeks to infiltrate the church as a foreign agent in order to bring it down. Peter reminds us that our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan seeks to destroy the church from within. He seeks to infiltrate the church as this foreign agent, as Peter has reminded us over and over again in 1 Peter. And in Revelation, Satan is known as the deceiver of the whole world. He has a mission, and that mission is to deceive the world and devour all he can, pulling them down to Hades with him. And the false prophets represent this way. They seek to devour. They seek to destroy the church and so disguised as followers of Jesus, just like Satan tried to use Scripture to tempt Jesus, false prophets also twist God's word and use it to gain credibility and access to God's people. Their message is that our lives can be easy. They can be comfortable, laid back. That prayer is not important. That righteousness is something that can take place later in heaven. No need to strive for it now. That forgiveness and grace is so plentiful that you can just relax and not worry about those sins that you struggle with. This is precisely why Jesus warns his disciples to beware of false teachers, because Satan is crafty and skillful in his work. He knows how to twist the gifts of mercy and grace that Jesus extends to us and use them to instead create licentious behavior. As we look at this passage, it's not hard to make to let our minds think that we don't need to worry about false teachers, that we don't need to worry about false teaching. That's for other people. That's for other churches who have lower standards and don't know better. We make assumptions that we are not susceptible to the dangers of false teaching, and we think to ourselves, that would never happen to us. Well, over these past 4 years, I have heard several organizations argue that it is often difficult to deal with different types of abuses due to the fact that no one thinks that these things are actually happening in their own backyard. Many organizations have to spend loads of time just convincing people of this fact over and over again in their trainings, and that is because people simply cannot see the problem. And while many deny that it is a problem, these same organizations report that 90% of the problems that they are dealing with abuse, are not with strangers off of the street, but the very people that the victims know and trust. This is a serious figure, and it reveals a problem that needs to be taken seriously. We live a lot of our lives assuming that we know what's going on around us and that everything is okay. And it applies here too. We assume that Jesus' teaching is for other churches. It's not for us. We don't have this problem in our own backyard. We aren't struggling against false teaching. We aren't influenced by false teaching. When we hear false teachers, our minds jump quickly to the health and wealth preachers, like Joel Osteen or Benny Hinn or Kenneth Copeland. We know how to stay away from them, but what we don't realize is that false prophets and false teaching can enter into our lives in all sorts of ways. And that's why Jesus calls us to test the spirits, to test our assumptions regarding false prophets. And I believe in order to do that, we must test our preconceived ideas of what the way is that Jesus refers to, what it actually looks like, and what Jesus has been teaching us throughout the Sermon on the Mount. The day I first arrived on campus at seminary, I was given a tour. The tour took me to several of the different faculty offices where they introduced me to several different teachers. And then we went on to the library, and several different students were sitting there reading and writing papers. It was there the young lady who was giving me the tour quietly introduced me to a guy who was wearing athletic shorts and athletic shirt. And she said, this is DVD. We're in the library. Trying to be friendly, I responded, hey man, nice to meet you. What year are you here? After a few embarrassed laughs, I quickly realized that DVD, this guy in shorts and a t-shirt, was not a student. DVD was short for Dr. David Van Drunen. He was the professor of systematic theology and Christian ethics, one of my professors at the seminary, who I should have known before I had moved there. I had made an assumption based on context, age, and mostly his attire. He had just come from playing tennis, that this guy had to be a student at the seminary. Thankfully, Dr. David Van Drunen didn't hold this against me. He ended up being my favorite professor at the seminary and a friend. It's not difficult to recall moments where we have made assumptions and judgment calls based on only a few different clues. We size people up based on several different factors and make judgment calls only after a few moments with them. We all do this. And what's interesting to me about this process is the sheer level of confidence we often feel in our interpretation of those limited facts. The level of confidence we have in our judgments based on those facts. We can be so confident that we can build all sorts of scenarios based on those judgments. And this is pretty standard. Based on limited interactions and information, employers have to make quick judgment calls on who to hire and who not to hire. People sometimes buy homes for hundreds of thousands of dollars after only spending minutes touring them, and with only a basic knowledge of the condition of the home. Whether we realize it or not, we put a lot of trust in our judgment calls. And those judgments are based heavily on underlying assumptions that we make. Of course, this can be helpful in some scenarios, but it can also cause problems when those judgments are incorrect, especially when we are talking of matters of eternal consequence and of God's divine plan. And one of the areas that is commonly misunderstood is the way to eternal life, that the way to eternal life is lined with suffering. We often make assumptions that God's plan does not include our suffering. In John chapter 9, Jesus' disciples encountered a man who was blind from birth. They asked, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." In this example in John 9, Jesus' disciples had made an instant judgment, an assumption about a blind man they had encountered. They were convinced that this man's blindness was necessarily due to one of two things, either by his own sin or the sin of his parents. They could not imagine in a million years that God would have done this on purpose. Jesus, of course, corrects their assumptions and explains that it was not about the sin of this man or his parents, but about God's works being displayed in him. Likewise, in the story of Job, Job's friends make their assumptions known, attempting to pinpoint the exact cause of Job's unbearable sufferings to some sort of secret sin they want to connect it to, or some lack of unconfessed sin. But we know from Scripture that it was not due to Job's sin, but so that God would be glorified. These two examples represent common human responses to hardship. In an attempt to comprehend what is happening in the midst of difficult times, a common response is to make the assumption that the difficulty must be due to some sort of sin. The idea that if something is wrong, it must be because we have sinned against God. Otherwise, God would have spared us from such suffering. Of course, the way that this plays out is that that man would not have been born blind if it weren't for some sort of sin. And of course, when it applies to Job, the rationale is that he would not have lost all of his children that day if it weren't for some secret sin. Unfortunately, these are somewhat typical responses to suffering and hardship. Granted, we don't always do this. We know there are certain times where it's not appropriate to draw these conclusions and to make these judgments, oftentimes surrounding death or horrible diseases. But Christians make these assumptions more than we would like to admit. Christians presume to know how God works in all sorts of scenarios. And so we generally assume that pain and suffering is all about just us learning something, or God growing us, or as a consequence for sins committed. And I think that way of thinking is not only unbiblical, but it is highly problematic and influences how we interpret Scripture. See, we misinterpret what God is doing and read our desires for comfort back into our understanding of Scripture. Like much of the world, we assume that if something doesn't feel right, then we must be doing something wrong. And this bleeds into our perspective of what Jesus has actually called us to. But if we look at verse 13, Jesus is calling his disciples to that very thing. Enter by the narrow gate. Jesus isn't just making a distinction between those who are going down the narrow path or the wide path. He is telling his disciples to enter through the narrow gate, through the gate of hardship and suffering. He says, enter through it, for there are few who find it. He tells them this because no doubt they also had preconceived notions and assumptions about what the way was supposed to look like. And sure enough, this is true. We read later that Peter was so persuaded by his own assumptions of what the kingdom of God was supposed to look like that he pulled out his sword to keep Jesus from suffering harm. The very thing that Jesus had told Peter and the disciples that he had come to do. We Christians can often be dismissive of this passage of the narrow gate and the wide gate because we, like Peter, can be convinced that we know what things should look like. We know what the wide gate looks like. We know what the narrow gate looks like. But the thing is, I don't think it's all that easy. Sure, there are matters that are easier to distinguish about the way. There are some things that are more black and white issues. We all know without question that murder, adultery, deceit, and theft are wrong. But then there are other issues that are not as clearly delineated. What about those? There are many of us who are lured and fooled. Many are persuaded by the false way. For the false way is full of beauty. It is decorated in the finest things this world has to offer, and most definitely does not appear to be the way to destruction. The way that leads to destruction is not marked with large caution signs. It resembles the way that we all love and cherish. If it were hideous, no one would be tempted by it. No, the false way is lined with good things of this world, things that God himself has given us to enjoy, but they are things that are elevated to as ultimate things. On the other hand, the way to life is described as difficult. It is narrow. It is not what we would normally think it to be. It's counterintuitive. It's countercultural. The gate is narrow, and then on top of that, the path is a difficult one. That's not appealing. The narrow way resembles a road that you wouldn't even leave your car on parked overnight. It's one of those streets that you would go down and lock your doors as you stopped at the stoplight. It's a way full of suffering and pain, and it requires dying to self. The narrow way calls us to carry our cross. It requires us to love those who are so frustrating to love. It calls us to be patient with those who constantly push our limits. It's the road less traveled and perhaps the least desired at face value. And that is not the road that the Pharisees took. It's not the road that the world takes. So my question to you tonight is, are you seeing the way rightly? Or are we seeing the way we want to see it? Is our view of God's way accurate? Are our assumptions of God's purposes in our lives true? For many have fallen into a perspective, or at least a way of life, that God lives and exists in order to help us along our way, to aid us in our journey in this life, that he strives to make us better people, and that he blesses us and takes care of us so that we can have a good life here, and then also blessings later in heaven. But what we don't remember is that God created us so that we might serve him with our whole lives. And nowhere in Scripture are we taught that we will have a nice and comfortable life. Instead, we read that everyone who follows Jesus will suffer for his name's sake. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus has been teaching his disciples that there are two types of people in this world, those who follow his will and walk the way of the cross, the way of suffering and obedience, and those who avoid the way of the cross at all costs and look out for themselves. Christ calls his disciples to follow him and to leave everything behind, to die to self. See, this passage is only a continuation of the Sermon on the Mount. So beware of the false prophets. They are the proponents of the easy road, our Lord Jesus teaches us. They will relax the standards of the law, and they will let you think that as long as you complete with the bare minimum of God's law, God will be pleased with you. The false teachers don't follow the way of suffering and dying to self. Instead, they exalt themselves. They make sure that everyone knows of their good works. They do things for the praise of man, for earthly rewards, and they tell everyone what they are involved with at church. Jesus says that these are the unhealthy trees, these who do not follow his ways. These are the ones who are not planted by streams of water. They are not rooted in Jesus' ways. They are a disease, and for that reason, they cannot produce good fruit. They can only bear bad fruit, diseased fruit. You see, their version of righteousness is actually easy righteousness. It's the type of righteousness that doesn't cost you a thing. It's all about appearances. It's all about how people view you. It's about doing the bare minimum for the Lord and about saving face. These false prophets treat church like a social club, never taking seriously the call to repentance or forgiveness. They don't greet those who they dislike, as we learned earlier we are called to do in the Sermon on the Mount. They don't forgive those who have offended them, as Jesus calls us to in the Sermon on the Mount. They make exceptions instead for the commandments. They pray for public consumption. They give to the needy in order to be seen, and they lay up treasures on earth. So where do we fall? What road are we on? Have we started to go down the road of soft Christianity? The type of Christianity that asks nothing of you, that demands nothing of you, and only offers you the comfort of grace and love? Has our understanding of Christianity become entirely convenient? Have we swallowed the teaching of the false prophets without knowing it? And have we determined that all that Jesus wants of us is some sort of external, superficial, and easy Christianity? The message is for all disciples of Jesus. We are all bent toward wanting comfort. We are all people who long to relax, to be free from troubles and sickness, hardship and suffering. We don't want to face the reality that Jesus has called us to so much more than we acknowledge, because it would require us to change. But Jesus is calling us here to change. He is calling us to choose the narrow path, the path of suffering. As we look back over the Sermon on the Mount, it's obvious that Jesus' teaching is extreme. It requires our all. We must give him everything we have and are. It is for that reason that Jesus explains that the first and the greatest commandment is to love him, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. See, Jesus requires our all. Now, if I'm honest, I don't believe that a message calling us to take the narrow path of suffering rather than the path of ease and comfort is going to be a favorite for many of us. See, no one wants to suffer. We don't like the difficult way because it requires us to change. It requires us to bow to God's plan. It requires us to live in faith without knowing the full picture, without knowing what is happening. It also requires us to trust that God's way is the best way and that his will is supreme over our will. If we're honest, none of us really, truly like this idea. We like to make our own decisions. We like to be in control of our own lives. We like to do what we want to do. See, and Jesus knows this. He knows how tempting it is for us to follow the ways of the world. He knows that we are tempted to choose the easy way out, the easy path. And so he reminds us that the easy path may look appealing and it might seem attractive, but the truth is that it is full of death and damnation. Now, you may not know this, but I have recently determined that one of the most aggravating things that you can do in life is to purchase and try to complete a puzzle of over 1,000 pieces. Putting these oddly shaped pieces in order into some sort of coherent image takes a lot of patience. But one of the things that does relieve some of that frustration just a little bit, some of that painstakingly frustrating moments of piecing these pieces together, is using the top of the box to get a sense of what the puzzle is actually supposed to look like. Well, I think that Jesus, in his mercy, knowing that we are a controlling people, that we like to know what is going on, and we like to have an idea of where we are going with our lives and in the suffering, Jesus, while he doesn't allow us to see everything, one thing he does do in this passage is he gives us a glimpse of the image on the top of that box. He gives us an image of the puzzle box of humanity. Jesus reveals the end, the final picture, if you will, of what will come to pass to all who travel on these two ways. The picture is particularly helpful because from a human perspective, it makes sense of what Jesus is calling us to do. Jesus calls us to look first at the false prophets. He shows us their end in verse 19. He gives us a peek into the divine big picture. Their lives are poisoned. Their fruit is diseased. Though their lives look good to us, their path ends in death and destruction. They will most certainly not stand in the judgment, nor will they be part of the congregation of the righteous. They will be cut down and will be thrown into the fire. But in the same way that Jesus gives us a picture of the wicked, he also gives us a picture of those who follow the narrow path. But he shows us in a different way than he shows us in this verse. He doesn't show us in this passage. But rather, Jesus shows us the picture in his own life. Jesus' life is in many ways the top of that puzzle box. It is the divine picture of all who would follow him. For his life is a life of suffering, but it is also the way of eternal life for all who have trusted in him and are united in him. This is the great hope that he gives us, and this is the great call that he gives us to follow the narrow path. Amen.